Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke tonight, chapter 24, beloved. Now, we've been studying for several weeks in the life of David, but I'm going to interject tonight a teaching from the Gospels. I can only teach so long any time in the Old Testament that I don't come to the New, and the same thing is true. I can only teach so long in the New that I don't have to go back and bring something up from the Old Testament. I'd like for you to begin with me, actually, tonight, two verses prior to this, and pick up the last two verses of chapter 23. Would you read quickly with me as we get a background? The women also who came with Jesus from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulcher, how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering himself at that which was come to pass. Let me just speak to you for a few moments on this. Some months back, we had a very complete little teaching from the four Gospels on the resurrection. I wanted to read this portion of the Scripture to us to introduce us to tonight's lesson. I don't want to comment at all on what we just read, because we have already in this past year spent so much time on this, but just to refresh your memory and bring it to your mind. Now then, as we begin into the actual part of tonight, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. And he said unto them, What manner of conversations are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company amazed us, who were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Let's stop. What we have just read happens every day in our lives. Certainly every week, even in our best times. And the point that I want you to hone in on is what we read in verse 21. But we trusted. And besides all this, today is the third day. We trusted. I just want to remind those of you that have forgotten some of your English grammar that we trusted is past tense. Past tense. We trusted. There Jesus stood. Their hope and all that they were trusting for was already granted. Yet they simply did not recognize it. Because it was not happening, hear this, it was not happening according to their expectations. And that happens to you, and it happens to me. And when this happens, too often, like these disciples, we trusted in the past tense. Their expectations were that when he returned, he would bring the kingdom, establish the kingdom. The women said they saw him, but rather that they saw the angels in a vision, and that the angels said he was alive, but where was the kingdom? Things simply weren't happening the way they had it doctrinally all figured out. And that's where I get in trouble sometimes. I want you to understand then tonight, beloved, that there is a ministry and a discipline of dejection. Verse 13 says, they were on the way to Emmaus on the same day of the resurrection, referring back to verse 1, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And it says they were taking a journey of 70 furlongs. A score is 20. 3 times 20 is 60. And a furlong, which we don't use in America, but if you were Britishers, you'd know it. It's about 220 yards. So if we converted that to feet, 3 times 220 is 660. And then we multiplied that times 60 and divide that by 5,280, the number of feet in a mile, we'd find out that that was about 7.5 miles. Since I didn't give you the exact amount on a furlong, it's about a 7-mile journey. If you multiplied it out and did all the work, you'd get about 7.5, but that's because I didn't give you the exact number. They're taking a 7.5-mile trip. Now, I've been there, and it's not flat country. Emmaus is almost due west, but a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's very rugged, very hilly terrain. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I'm just throwing that fact out for you right now. Verse 14, they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I have a question. Do you believe that this happens in your life? You may not see him as they saw him, but remember, you said, well, if I could see him, it would work. It would satisfy. But I want you to see that verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden that they should not recognize him. So, you know, it really doesn't do any good in the natural mind, Bill, for us to see him if we don't recognize him. And that's one of the problems, is that we see him, but we don't recognize him quite often. I don't mean that we literally see him, but we don't see him. Every single fact that these disciples related to Jesus in this narrative were right. They precisely, faithfully told Jesus the facts. The problem is, the conclusions that these two brothers drew from the facts were wrong. And that's what had brought about their downfall, their dejection. You might notice, in verse 17, Jesus says, he said unto them, what matter of communication are these that you have with one another as you walk? Look at it, and are sad. Do you not hear it? It is the greatest moment in history. And they've missed it. And they have had witnesses tell them. Not just one. Now, I'll admit, in the charismatic mania that goes on today, that I have been around a number of little charismaniac women that if they told me anything, I wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe some of the things that I have been abused about. I remember once, years ago, in Lake Charles, two little women in their middle 60s came up to me. And at the time, I must have been in my early 40s. And they spoke to me concerning the message. And one turned to the other and said, you know, I believe Brother Floyd is one of the elect. That was the way they said it, elect. And the other one said, oh, most certainly, most certainly. And then the other one said, well, we need to seal him. And they stuck their hands forth and let out a squeak and a peek that was something like this. Eek! And then they proclaimed to me that they had the Inkhorn Ministry. And the minute they said that, I knew what they were getting at. That's in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, when the glory left the temple and God had some angels go through the town and seal with an inkhorn all that were not to be destroyed. So that since they had sealed me, I now was going to make the rapture. That was their ministry, going all over the world. You know, they wondered why one of them's husbands was real good friends, personal friends, with the minute. What's the Baptist preacher up in Dallas? The big church. Criswell. And Criswell had eaten dinner in her home for years and years. They had known each other for years through her husband. And she wondered why Criswell wasn't listening to what she had to say about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, I got another communication from her that God had revealed to these two little ladies who the prime minister of the kingdom was going to be. Now, I've looked at my Bible. I can't even find that. And he was a medical doctor down in Port Arthur. And so they drove down there and offered him the job. He took it. But they were dismayed to find out that he was an absolute klutz where the scriptures were concerned. He couldn't find John 3:16. And so the purpose of that letter was to offer me the official position of tutor and teacher to the prime minister of the kingdom. Not bad. I graciously rejected. But this is what I'm getting at. When I say that there are many people whose witness totally lacks credibility, theirs did. And if they had told me they had seen Jesus, I wouldn't have believed it for a moment. But that is not the case before us. These women, their lives, they had given up much to follow Jesus. Mary Magdalene was making a good living as a prostitute. And she left all, if you please, to follow the Lord. These women had been with Jesus both in the times where he was being accepted, Joseph, with large crowds, and in the latter period of the ministry when the persecution on him was getting harder and harder, and they had stayed by him. There was every reason to believe their testimony. But these two did not. Nor did the 11. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus, and you're sad. Some of you in this room tonight are carrying burdens and problems that you've got no business carrying. Now you hear this. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon, and I've been redeemed.
Amen.
I'm going to have problems and afflictions, but despondency and dejection is totally different. Totally different from that. All that these men had ever followed Jesus for and hoped for stood before them, and they couldn't see it. And the question for every one of us tonight is it happening to us? Dejection always comes from one of two sources. I either have satisfied a lust or I have not. And that's what brings about dejection. Lust means I must have it. Whatever it is, it. I must have it at once. The answer to my prayer, my new job, my new husband, my healing. And I will claim it and hold my breath till I get it. Spiritual lust manifests itself such that I demand an answer from God. Now what we're saying by this always is, I am not to blame. But the truth of the matter is, when we're dejected in matters like this, when we are demanding answers from God, the real problem is, listen to me, I am to blame. Not God, not the devil, nor anyone else. Now that flies in the face of modern psychology. And most churches have a psychologist on board. And they're going to basically try and tell us, I find that most brothers that are steeped in psychology are like most of us that were steeped in evolution. They try to marry the two together. Now, I was an evolutionist, and I taught evolution at the university. When I got saved, God didn't tell me to take the best of my evolution and marry it to the Bible and become a theistic evolutionist. What he called on me to do was to totally repent and renounce all that I knew about evolution and to come to the Bible. And the same exact thing is true of psychology. If psychology were necessary, its basic tenets would be found in the Bible. But the basic tenets of psychology are the exact antithesis of what we find in Scripture. The Scripture says, I am wrong. I am all wrong. Oh, wretched man, Paul said. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not, oh, wretched devil and demons that are bringing me through this problem. Not, oh, wretched wife, hear that. Not, oh, wretched district manager, a wretched man that I am. Paul saw that the problem was himself. Now, Schuller will never bring you such a message. needing to be born again, he couldn't possibly perceive such a thing. And if you don't know a wolf in sheep's clothing, when you see it, that's not my fault. Real men of God should warn the flock of wolves. If that offended any of you, you ought to read your Bible for once, and you'll find out that real men of God in the Bible called wicked prophets and wicked preachers by name to protect the flock. I want you to understand that the problem with dejection is that we begin to fall into dejection when we begin to demand an answer from God. Instead of seeking God Himself, who is the giver of the answer. And we must come to the point that even if we don't get the answer that we want, the object is to find God. The answer must be seen as totally secondary. These are not new teachings. The church once knew this. But unfortunately, we've forgotten. I want you to understand God answers all prayers. One of four ways. Only four. Three of them are yes. That ought to excite you. God answers sometimes in Scripture. Yes, immediately. We could give many examples of people that came to God in prayer who were immediately met with a positive response. Many people were instantly healed by Jesus, for example. In Scripture, sometimes God answers yes, but later. Yes, but the timing isn't right. Joshua came to Jericho. There were walls there. And Josh, in effect, is saying, God, are you going to do something about the walls? And God says, yes, but not today. And not only that, Josh, you're not going to like the way I'm going to do it because you're going to have to tell everybody a stupid story. You're going to have to bring all the warriors there and say, we're going to arm ourselves fully, march all the way around the city, bearing the Ark of the Covenant with the priest carrying it, just like the Scripture says. And you see the soldiers tensing with their fingers on their swords. Yeah, yeah. You know, and then we break up and go home. With what? You hear me? I'm glad that I didn't have to teach that message. And then we're going to regroup tomorrow, same time, same place. And then we're going to break up and go home. How many of you would like to preach that to a bunch of warriors? See, we don't perceive these stories, what really took place. You can almost, by the third, you know, when Joshua was telling about the third day and the fourth day, there, can you see them yawning? Then on the seventh day, you can hear someone in the back, I can hardly wait. Seven times, whoopee! You hear what I'm saying? There was the answer was yes, but there was a time element involved. The third way God answers prayer, scripturally, is yes, but nowhere near the way you had in mind. Nowhere near. An example. God told Abraham to offer up his only begotten son Isaac. And Abraham had determined in his heart to do it. And Abraham had a problem, an intellectual problem with promises of God. God had promised him children as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky through Isaac, yet God told him to kill Isaac. And Isaac had no children, wasn't married yet. So Abraham goes to bed that night trying to put it all together. How can I kill Isaac and God still keep his promise? Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us that Abraham, quote, thought it out, reasoned it out, and realized God couldn't lie. But Abraham also knew he was going to be obedient and slay Isaac. And so he put the two thoughts together and came up with the wrong answer. But he did think it through. It was kind of exciting. He concluded that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. An amazing conclusion, because go back and read at that time in the Bible. There was no promise of a resurrection. No one had ever come back to life. Abe had nothing to base it on. See, you and I, man, we got a lot of scriptures, you know, to get excited about over resurrection. Abraham had nothing like that. That's why I admire men like this. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, that isn't what happened. He thought it through. He reasoned. He was very logical. I appreciate him. That's exactly what I'd have done. That's exactly the conclusion on my best day that I would have come to. Namely, being that I was going to kill my child. But that God can't lie. However, that isn't the way it worked. God stopped Abraham before he slew Isaac. So Abraham got an answer to his dilemma, a positive answer to his prayer, but it didn't happen the way he had it all figured out. Now, I could give you a bunch of those, but I'm not. You got it. There is a fourth way, then, that God answers prayer. First, let's review all the yeses. Yes, immediately. Yes, but wrong timing. Later. Oh, that's the word we hate. Later. You know, then comes our wheedling with God. How much later? You know, and he never tells. Well, every now and then he will. He'll tell, like, some of the plagues in the Bible, tomorrow, about this time. All right. But see what I mean? Later. We don't like later. We want God to do it now. Now, we really don't, but we think we do. We want God to do it now to the other guy. See, if God did it now all the time, none of us would be here tonight. We'd all be in hell. See, because he would have answered now. And then, of course, that God answers just completely off the wall, yes, but not at all the way I had it figured out or the way I even had in mind. Now, that's rather humbling. I didn't know any other way would work. I was a Marine. I was taught there were only three ways to do something: the right way, the wrong way, and the Marine Corps way. And God comes along and says, color me other. I've got ways that you guys have never even thought about, because I've got many lives involved and many things working, and you can only see one thing, and that is right. When we are in a problem, we see one and only one solution. And we pray that way too. Most of the time. Most of the time we don't pray, we tell God how to do it. You hear what I'm trying to say to you tonight? Oh, the fourth way? No. The answer is absolutely no. God is not a grandfather. He's a father. Fathers tell their children no. You hear that? God has no grandsons, only sons. And I'm glad he does say no at some of the stupid prayers I have offered up, Mark, and at some of the stupid prayers you have offered up. I'm sure some of them would have, if he didn't know everything ahead of time, it would have probably nearly knocked him off the throne. You know, the shock of it. Haven't any of your children, come on, those of you with children, right? Mm-hmm. They've come in and asked for things, you got to get a grip on yourself sometimes in sheer disbelief that such a question has been asked. Such a petition has been made. And so again, too often when we go through dejection and oppression, the problem has been that our emphasis has all been wrong. We're seeking the answer instead of the person of Jesus himself. And listen to me, they're totally different. Because once I make contact with Jesus, it's funny that I quit thinking about the answers. That's right. The problem literally does just kind of drift off in the background, and I just somehow know it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I think one thing we need to ask ourselves, and I want you to understand, see, their expectations, these men's expectations, the kingdom, is not being met. Where's the kingdom? That is the hope of the Old Testament. Eternal life and the kingdom. That's the hope. Their vision was dead and they were sad. For those of you that have been with me a long time, you've heard this. Hear it again. Because the curse of Christianity is a short memory. When God gives a man or a woman a word, a vision, and I don't necessarily mean a vision, but just a vision. Either one is fine, but don't leave out either one. Those visions are worthless until God lets them die. Now, man in his foolishness, Debbie, will never let that happen until he learns better, and few ever do. God gives someone a vision, and let me tell you what happens. Every time you get a vision, God, you've got a lost child, and God gives you a vision of a saved child coming to the Lord. I'm just giving one of many examples we could give. And faith rises up, and you get so excited. Oh, God's going to save them. You know what happens? Every time, that rascal comes right in the door and tells you that they're on their way to Austin to spend the weekend with 4.3 girls, naked. And that two of them are already pregnant. The worst news, see, you're so excited you've heard from God. Boom. And everything looks the opposite. The point is, we get this vision of an instantaneous zap. He's just going to walk down the street, and just like Saul of Tarsus, boy, I mean, we're going to have that blinding light, and the kid's going to come home and says, "Oh, Mother, hallelujah, I'm speaking in tongues, and I'm going to First Baptist," and yeah, it's okay. That's... And God's called me into full-time work, and He zapped me with the entire Scriptures. And then He just gives you Ezekiel chapter 16 verbatim. Doesn't happen. And what happens invariably when the vision begins to get in trouble is the foolishness and pride of thinking that it's up to us to keep the vision that God gave alive so that it can happen. It's up to me to pull it off for God. Poor God, it's up to us. If it's up to us, God's in trouble.
Amen.
I'll look at you. This city is lost. You aren't doing so good. You say, "Well, brother, have you noticed that you're in the city too? You must not be doing so well either." Right. Well, what are you going to do? Not, I'm going home after this and go to sleep. The world, Houston may go to hell, but I'm going to bed tonight. You don't understand that. It's because you're not as tired as I am. You hear what I'm saying? There's a time to go to sleep and realize, you say, "But doesn't God want Houston saved?" Yes, that's His problem. Well, what are you doing about it? Growing in the Lord as a living witness. And anytime God opens up the door, I talk to people, but I don't cast my pearl before swine. Or every now and then I foul up and do. That's because I'm not always sure. I don't always walk in the Spirit so I can know whether this is the one I'm supposed to talk to about the Lord or whether it isn't. None of you ever have that problem, but if you ever do and you wanted to talk to me about it, at least you know I'd understand you. You see, the vision has to die. Because until it dies, it does not receive resurrection power. And without that, it's your power and my power. How much can old Floyd's intellect and conniving and scheming... Oh, I'm pretty good at it. But see, that's the problem. We don't need that. I'll give you an example. Now, please don't... This is not my carpet, and so I don't want you to get too sick. As most of you will identify with this one. Perhaps God gives some pastor a vision of a large church. I really doubt it, but maybe he did. And so the pastor has to do something to pull it off for poor old God. And so he begins to get the blueprints drawn for a huge new building with gym, bowling alley, swimming pool, baseball uniforms. You know, all this, of course, is for the gospel. There's nothing like taking tithe money and doing this with. You know, the little widow, the money that should be helping the widows and the orphans, etc. And good grief, buying better baseball uniforms. Let's get our priorities straight. We can witness better with better uniforms on. Jim Baker just took us one step farther. We were already heading that way. Listen to me. And it gets in trouble. We get the building going. We floated loans. Oh, we're in debt. Just like the Bible told us to do in Hezekiah chapter 4. Confirmed by Boaz chapter 23. Now, for you new Christians, there are no such books. Okay. And then when it really gets bad, then they begin to, you know, we've got to keep it going. So now he appeals to the people. I want each of you to pray. Yes, and if you really didn't heard from God, you'd go back and tell him something different. I want you to begin to pray to take out a personal loan against this loan. We've made arrangements with the bank. And now everybody in the church is bankrupt. To the glory of God. Why? Because the man won't let the vision die. If God is in it, God will pull it off. You just be willing to be used. And the greater the depth of the vision, the more resurrection power it's going to take, and therefore more glory will go to God. See, but our way, the way we're doing it, God doesn't get any glory. So your church is in debt $5 million. How is that glorifying God? Men, if listen, you don't need God to build a big building at all. General Motors was built without God. Did you hear that? Ford was built without God. I can assure you Texaco was. For you visitors, I worked with the Big Red Star for 6 years as a geophysicist many years ago. No. You can build enormous ministries and enormous businesses, enormous buildings, dams. You can build all kinds of things, big armies. You can do all kinds of things without the blessing of God. God may not have even wanted it to be big. Oh, no. Heresy, such a thought. See, men want their men in the flesh. We want our ministry to extend outward. Expand outward. God wants it to go down deeper. So, because most of us, if it gets out there, our arrogance and pride haven't been dealt with enough to handle it, and it destroys us. And then we become the jerks we already were. Only now people can tell. And so the greater the depth of the vision, the more resurrection power it'll take, and the greater the glory will go to God. Not to the connivings of some man. What I'm saying by that is it's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. I have practiced Elijah's workings on Mount Carmel in this ministry. Throwing water on the sacrifice. And the idea of throwing water on the sacrifice is, if anything happens, it'll have to be God, because I'm going to get this lamb so soaked with water that only God could burn it up. I am not going to help God burn this sacrifice up. I'm going to make it as hard as I can on God. Understand, he understood that you can't make anything hard on God. It only only man would perceive that it was hard. He built a moat. He had that lamb floating in water. And the idea is, if it burns up, everyone there would know God did it. Elijah couldn't have pulled it off. The scripture says that the lamb was consumed, the water was consumed, 12 barrels, one for each of the tribes, that the stones that he built this little altar out of were consumed. Now, I took a lot of physics and chemistry. It's really tough to consume a rock. And that the dust that he piled up to make the, you know, to make the little dam to hold the water, it was consumed. And everyone knew God was in it. Those are wonderful stories, but the problem is we trust them for Elijah. But he's gone and we're here. And the issue is, will we trust God for this in our lives tonight and tomorrow? I'm trying to encourage you because you don't have many days left to do it. These men had seen their vision die. They had a vision from God. There's a kingdom and a Messiah, the King. And they had seen Jesus and they had every reason to believe this was He. Then came the cross. And on that cross, they saw their vision, their hope, all that they had trusted in, die. Oh, there's no question he was dead. They pierced his side and out came blood and water. You're dead. Vision's dead. They were already getting nervous about it. It was dying before that. The people weren't accepting him as a whole. Many were, but the leaders weren't.